You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 11 of a series in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st Kings chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, Entreat now the favour of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, If you give me half your house, I will not go with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall neither eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. We'll pause our reading there after verse 10 of 1 Kings 13. In the previous episode, in chapter 12, we saw the kingdom of Rehoboam split into two. On the face of it, because of his foolishness in threatening to increase the burden on the people who were asking for it to be lessened, but also because God was at work bringing judgment on the house of Solomon. Jeroboam, of course, in chapter 11 had been given a great opportunity. He was told that he would receive that kingdom, and he was told that if he was faithful to God and to the covenant, then God would give him a lasting dynasty. But we saw in chapter 12 that Jeroboam does the very opposite. He sets up idols in Bethel and Dan. He sets up his capital in Shechem. He sets up a feast to distract the people from ever going to the Festival of Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem. He's determined to preserve his own power. He's determined to turn against the house of, not only the house of Rehoboam, of Solomon, of David, but ultimately against God. And so God sends an unnamed prophet, a man of God, from Judah. Notice that. Now we've seen that the prophet who spoke to Rehoboam back in chapter 12, well, first of all, we had Ahijah, the prophet, in chapter 11, who spoke to Jeroboam. But then there was the prophet Shemaiah, who spoke to Rehoboam and the other people of Judah and told them not to attack the northern kingdom. And they obeyed that prophet, a good beginning. And now from Judah comes a man of God. And it's really quite a dramatic encounter. He comes to Bethel, where the altar has been built, and he pronounces coming judgment from the house of David. Just imagine how that must have rattled Jeroboam, who's done everything to try and keep the people away from the house of David. But from that house of David, Josiah will come. Now, it's not until 2 Kings 23, verses 15 to 18, that we get the fulfillment of that prophecy. A king called Josiah does come, and he fulfills exactly what this unnamed man of God says he would do, purifying the worship of God's people, even into the territory of the northern kingdom and to Bethel. But there is, on that very day, a sign of that future fulfillment, that the altar is torn down, it's broken, and the ashes are poured out. the king, and again, you can imagine the drama. You can see it on a movie, can't you? He cries out Jeroboam, and notice he's called the king. God has established him as king. There's no question about that. He's not seen as a rebel or a usurper. He is the king of the northern kingdom. But he tries to stop the man of God. He lifts up his hand and tells the people, his people, to seize him. But God strikes his hand, dries it up so that he can't stretch it out. He can't withdraw it. It's somehow permanently stretched out. And now, in humiliation, he has to ask the man of God to bring healing to him. And the man of God prays, and God restores Jeroboam's arm. And the king then asks him to come with him and refresh himself. Whether the king intends harm to him, we don't know. Is he trying to trick this prophet, or is he hoping the prophet might serve him, or he can learn something helpful from him? And the man refuses. He does what God has told him and returns without eating or drinking by a different route than he had come. Here is Jeroboam, utterly dependent on the God who he has rejected. The power of his arm, and the arm, of course, being symbolic of his power to command as a king and to rule. Struck by God at will, restored by God at will. The opportunity for Jeroboam to repent and to recognize the authority of God is very clear. But the man of God is obedient in returning. But then let's read on in verse 11 of 1 Kings chapter 13. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that had been spoken to the king, and their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who had come from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I am also a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And then he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, 'It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him.' And he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass.' After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Pausing our reading at the end of chapter 13. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that this is a somewhat unusual narrative. It's full of twists and turns. It's quite dramatic, isn't it? You have these two prophets, the old prophet who lives in Bethel, whose sons come and report what had happened in the city, what the man of God had said. And then you have the man of God who'd come from Judah, who was in the process of returning home, initially obedient to the word of God. And this old prophet, he is a dishonest prophet. He deceives the man of God into coming back with him. Now, whether he was trying to get the man to change his message, doing what the king Jeroboam had failed to do, whether he thought that would bring him favor with the king, he certainly lies to the man. He falsely claims that God has spoken to him and has told him it's okay to come back. And the man of God foolishly listens to him and goes back with him. And thus he brings judgment on himself. But that judgment is declared, proclaimed by the lying prophet, the prophet of Bethel, the old man. In a sudden, unexpected twist, he speaks the very word of God in verse 21. And that word comes true in a very unusual fashion. There is a lion who attacks and kills the prophet, but doesn't maul his body and doesn't maul the donkey that he was riding on, so that these two beasts, lion and donkey, stand side by side beside the dead body of the man. People notice this, as I suppose you would. They report it back, and the prophet goes and takes the body of that dead prophet and buries it in his own tomb, calls him his brother, and declares that the word that prophet had declared would be true, was truly the word of the Lord, and would come true. What are we to make of all of this? Well, first of all, we're getting an insight into the prophets here. We've already seen a few prophets. You might remember back in the reign of David, the prophets tended to speak to the king as advisors to the king. And certainly that's still happening here. The prophet is sent by God to speak to Jeroboam. As time goes on, and particularly after the time of Elijah and Elisha, we'll find that the prophets increasingly speak against the kings rather than to the kings, because the kings are not listening to the prophets. Just as Jeroboam rejects the message that the prophet brings. But we're getting some sense here that there are false prophets as well as true prophets. There will be prophets for hire in Israel. We will encounter other occasions when there are people who are somehow recognized as prophets, a class of prophets, maybe people that others came to get a word from God, a revelation from God for their specific situation, but some of whom were not true prophets at all. But what we see here is that the word of God is certain, even if the prophet who brings that word later disobeys God. The man of God from Judah delivers the true word of God. It comes true. We said that it'll come true later on in 2 Kings about Josiah. But even though he then becomes disobedient to God and dies as a result, the word that he has spoken is the word of God himself. In other words, the power and truthfulness of that word is not dependent on the prophet. That's equally clear in the case of the old man, who, despite the fact that he's a liar and has deceived and worked against the purposes of God, he is given a word from God. What matters here is not the prophet, but the word of God. It is God who speaks, and it is God who is faithful. Prophets are simply his mouthpiece. They are simply ones who speak for God. the word of God is what matters. And as we move further into Kings, we'll find that this is the point. It's the word of God that is fulfilled, that works out. Prophets may be faithful or unfaithful, false or true, but the word of God prevails and is certain. There's also this sort of strange dynamic, isn't there, of the lion and the donkey. It's almost like the later prophecies that say in the kingdom of God and its fullness, the lion or the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, isn't it? This peacefulness of God at work. But the death of that man pronounces judgment. So although God's word is what matters and not the person of the prophet, right at this early point when the prophets will increasingly be speaking against the kings, God makes it absolutely clear that they must be faithful to him. They must obey his word. We might wonder, why does the old prophet who lied not get judged by God? Surely his sin was the greater. But God is sovereign and God will work as he will work. Perhaps the point is this, that the standard of purity for Judah will be higher than for the prophets of Bethel. It was from Judah that this man of God had to come, presumably because that old prophet was no true prophet at all. God couldn't and wouldn't use him. In any case, the chapter ends with the sad truth that despite the fact that Jeroboam has this opportunity to repent and to turn from evil, he continues, he persists in setting up priests who are non-Levites in the high places, leading the nation, the northern kingdom, away from God. And so this became a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so it would be cut off and destroyed from the face of the earth. So let's read on into 1 Kings chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." Then she came. She pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung, until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Now here again we continue this theme of the prophets, the word of God. It's God who is the real lead figure, who is the one who's determining the events as they will unfold. It's God who speaks, and the prophets become the main movers, if you like, in the story, not really Jeroboam. We just get the footnote at the end of the section I read about Jeroboam's reign. The details are recorded somewhere else. But this detail is given to us, that Jeroboam, who is worried that his son is going to die, Abijah, sends his wife in disguise to the prophet Ahijah. And Ahijah, although he's blind, is given insight from God to know that it is Jeroboam's wife who's going to come, and to tell him what he should say. And it's a pronouncement of judgment. This is Ahijah, who back in chapter 11 had given the word of God to Jeroboam that said that he would make him king, and that if Jeroboam was faithful to him, to God, then he would have a lasting dynasty. But Jeroboam has led the people astray into idolatry and into sin. And just as Jeroboam has thought that he could get away with that deception, if you like, that God might continue to bless him, so God sees through in the prophet Ahijah the deception of Jeroboam's wife and gives this damning judgment on the house of Jeroboam. Every male will die except this son, Abijah, who is sick. He will die as soon as his mother gets back to the city. But he alone will be buried in a grave. The others will have their bones scattered. It's an act of God's grace to Abijah, the son who will die. God says that only in him does God find favour in the whole house of Jeroboam, something in him that is pleasing to God, verse 13. And that's why he will be allowed to have a proper burial. Abijah means my father is Yahweh, Yahweh, Abi, father. Yahweh is my father. In some sense, Abijah seems to have acknowledged the truth of that. A son of Jeroboam who might, if this pleasing to God is true, that with this pleasing nature to God, with somehow fulfilling his name, might have led the northern kingdom back to God. And yet God cements his judgment against Jeroboam by taking away this one faithful worshipper of God from amongst the family of Jeroboam, and pronounces judgment. And Israel itself will be shaken. Israel will be taken into exile beyond the Euphrates in God's time. We get a little mention in verse 15 of the Asherim, the Asherah poles, which are mentioned back in Exodus and Deuteronomy as part of the worship of the Canaanites. Asherah was a fertility goddess, and this is the first time in Kings that we read about Asherah poles, but they will come up often. They're part of this idolatrous worship that Jeroboam both tolerated and encouraged and led the people in. And so Jeroboam, after 22 years reigning, dies, and another son of Jeroboam, Nadab, becomes king. Let's read on then to the end of 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars, and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze, and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. We'll finish our reading there at the very end of 1 Kings chapter 14. Now we've seen how Jeroboam led the northern kingdom away from God into idolatry. We might have hoped that Rehoboam, whose reign got off to a shaky start as he followed unwise advice from the younger men in chapter 12, but then who is obedient to the word of God that comes through Shemaiah later in chapter 12, we might have hoped that he was going to be faithful to God and lead the southern kingdom of Judah in faithfulness. But sadly, he doesn't. He, under his reign, Judah does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. We get this reference to his mother's name twice in the section that we read, first in verse 21 and then again at the end. Naamah, who is an Ammonite, and we'll remember that, of course, this is what went wrong with Solomon back in chapter 11, isn't it? That he married so many wives. This is just one of them, and he brought with his wives, he tolerated and allowed the worship of their false gods that came from their peoples. That's true of Rehoboam's mother as well. And so that legacy continues on. And the Judah, the people of Judah, they worship these false gods. They provoke God to jealousy. Verse 22, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? God is a jealous God. We might think that jealousy is a negative thing, but in a marriage relationship, jealousy is appropriate. We should want the undivided devotion of our spouse. And of course, Israel is meant to be the bride of God. That's the image that the Old Testament uses. And God is jealous when they give their devotions to false gods. All of these evil things, male cult prostitutes, high places and Asherim poles, abominations from the nations. And so God brings it. Well, we're not told that God does it. We're just told that it happens. But clearly God is behind it. Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes against Jerusalem. And we're beginning to see here that this kingdom that had been strong under Solomon and David is now weak. Effectively a puppet kingdom even now to the Egyptians. That king can come with impunity and take away treasures from the house of God, from the temple and from the king's palace. He takes away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And Rehoboam, in a sort of slightly sad and tragic move, makes replacements of bronze. And the people, the guards, carry those as the king goes to the house of the Lord. So here is Rehoboam himself, who seems to be worshipping God. We're not told that he is involved in idolatry. He's not like Jeroboam leading the people in idolatry, but he allows them to carry on in their idolatry. He doesn't do what a good king should do and root out those idols and lead the people in the devotion to God that he seems to have himself. And as he processes back and forward to the temple, it's these shields of bronze, constant reminders of his humiliation at the hands of Shishak, reminders that he is not his father's son. He doesn't have the wealth or the wisdom or the strength that Solomon had enjoyed. It's the beginning of the decline of the southern kingdom, becoming a little rump state in the hill country, with oftentimes just Jerusalem that could stand out against an enemy, and even at this point, not even Jerusalem could. And so Rehoboam dies and is buried with his fathers. And so Rehoboam's reign sets the pattern for what will follow. Interestingly, we're not told God's assessment of Rehoboam. He seems to be a very mixed character. He himself, as I've said, seems to have, after his initial foolishness, worshipped God, but he doesn't deal with the problem of idolatry. And as we move forward, we'll see that each of the subsequent kings of Judah is judged, assessed in this book against the standard that David had set. So the kingdom is now divided. That division will remain permanent throughout the book of Kings. They're moving towards exile, already weakened and subject to more powerful neighbouring nations. And again, Rehoboam's mother was not from Egypt. The primary or first wife of Solomon had been the daughter of Pharaoh, and now it's the Pharaoh, whether related or not. Of course, there were a lot of changes of dynasty in Egypt as well, but Shishak, who humiliates Rehoboam's palace and the temple. It's a sad story. It's a challenge to us to be wholeheartedly devoted to God, to take the opportunities he gives in faithfulness to him, neither to lead others astray from God because of self-interest, as Jeroboam did, nor to carry on with our own private religion of worshipping God, but allowing others to carry on as they are. We need to both lead people to worship God and testify to the truthfulness of God as we live out our lives in our generation, in our place.